Hi. This is part one of Kuntres Chesed and Rav Desta. Today is January 27th. I guess so. I was starting the essay on loving kindness in Rav Desta. As before, when we did the Derech Hashem, I would recommend that you buy the Sefer. We're not requiring it. I'll translate everything as we go. But if you have it to look at before and afterwards, it'll probably be of benefit to you. Rav Dessler is one of the foremost philosophical thinkers of the 20th century. He covered a tremendous range of topics. He was familiar with the entire philosophical literature. Many of these essays were delivered orally and edited afterwards, so he most of the time does not mention the sources from which he's taking the material. Those who know the original sources can see the ideas, sources of the ideas, which they come. Sometimes the ideas are original, including Hasidic sources, which he knew well. He has a very deceptive style. He writes in a way that is quite easy to understand on the surface. And you feel comfortable when you read him. And the English translation is really quite good. I haven't found any errors in the English translation. So you can read it in English, strive for truth. Then, when you think about what he said, you can often think of fairly obvious counterexamples. And then when you go back and read again what he wrote, you see that he crafted the argument or the ideas or the words so carefully that the counterexamples aren't really counterexamples. And the style is therefore deceptively simple. It looks simple, but the quality of thought is not simple at all. And on a number of occasions, we'll go through this process of raising what look to be obvious objections and then discovering that they really aren't objections at all. This a D-E-S-S-L-E-R.
Inside the book's name?
In English, it's Strive for Truth. Sorry, say again? Yeah, we finished it last week.
Oh, really?
Yeah. I think maybe you missed that session.
So the Bereshit series is over?
No. Am I? I'm sorry, right?
Yeah, it's 3 o'clock, that's why.
100% correct.
All worked up.
And I'm planning to record the other one as well.
I didn't want to tell you.
Thank you. Thank you very much. No, we're back to Bereshit. Okay, good. No. Okay, this is Bereshit, January 27th.
Now I'm going to come at 4:30.
Thank you. That's right. You have to come at 4:30 also. Yeah, otherwise you're going to miss it. That's right. Thank you very much. Keep me on track over here. Okay, we are on page 83. Genesis. Look at Genesis. There's blue books here. Up to verse 20. Hashem said, because the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah has become great, and because of their sin has been very grave, I will descend and see. If they act in accordance with its outcry, which has come to me, then destruction. If not, I will know. Now, someone asked a few times ago, how often does God, so to speak to himself? And the Torah reports it. We had it after the flood, where Noah offered sacrifices, and God said in his heart to himself that I won't bring more destruction, but only to himself, didn't communicate it to anyone. Here also is a report of what God said to himself, not to anyone. The point of these reports on the surface is to know what matters and what doesn't matter. If I know how God looks at a situation, how he evaluates it, what factors he takes into account, then I know what the significance of my circumstances are and my actions will be. A little deeper, when it's reported that God said it, then it has a certain reality that it wouldn't have if it were merely a thought. These are anthropomorphic terms. God doesn't really say by causing sound waves with a larynx and vocal cords and lungs. But use of this language indicates that it's more than just a possibility. It's something which has already been, has started to be actualized. Still, it could be called back. Still could be called back. But it's harder. There's the thought, there's a speech, there's a decree. Sometimes we're told that God decreed something. Even that could be called back. Even a decree could be called back. But it's harder. The circumstances required to overrule a decree are much more severe than the circumstances required to overrule a mere speech, which are then, again, more severe than those required to overrule a mere thought. By giving us these descriptions, what it's telling us is how it's related to the circumstances we're in and what kind of flexibility remains for us. Now, the translation of the words is very difficult, and there are a number of different translations. I'm not going to go into those details. I'll just point out that here, as in other cases, the picture is God analyzing the situation down to the details. It's not an overall perspective. It's not a, you know, in science they talk about statistical mechanics. What are you going to do with all those quadrillions of particles? Forget them. Just talk about what the average does. Each particle, give me a break. I can't even think about that. So you talk about statistics. That's just a way of avoiding the intractable problem of following each particle individually. So you talk statistics, averages. On the average. God isn't like that. There's no on the average. I will go down. I will descend and see. Means I will go down to check every detail. And there's a process. There's a report that comes to God. We spoke about this in the Derech Hashem. There's a report that comes to God, and then he analyzes to see whether it's so, carries it out. Does that mean when the report comes, he doesn't know for sure? Of course not. It means that's the way he deals with us. He deals with us according to procedures that are natural for us so that we can understand how he deals with us. Of course, he's omniscient and omnipresent. He knows everything. He's present at all times and places. Because if he didn't deal with us that way, we wouldn't be able to understand how he's dealing with us. If everything he did to us came out of his infinity, it would always be a black box. It would always be an unknown. Why did that happen? Maybe he's taking account of something which will happen 200 years from now in China. How would I know that? So I would never be able to understand my interactions with him. So he lowers himself down to our level, where the interaction, the vast majority of the time, is dependent upon factors that I can understand. That's the general idea. That's what Ramchal says this in a number of places. Okay. The men turned from there and went to Sodom while Abraham was still standing before Hashem. The men there are the two angels. Two out of the three. Now, Abraham came forward and said, will you... I'm sorry, I made a mistake. Although it doesn't say so directly in the text, in 20, Hashem said this to Avraham. That was a mistake. Hashem said it to Avraham, because before this, he queried whether he should speak to Avraham. He shouldn't speak to Avraham. This he said to Avraham. In 23, Avraham is responding. This is not what he said to himself. He said it to Avraham. And Avraham comes forward with an argument. Will you also stamp out the righteous along with the wicked? What if there should be 50 righteous people in the midst of the city? Would you still stamp it out rather than spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous people within it? It would be sacrilege to you if you do such a thing, to bring death upon the righteous with the wicked, so the righteous will be like the wicked. It would be sacrilege to you, shall the judge of the earth not do justice? Okay, we'll go into the details of this in a moment, in very fine detail. But I want to address a global problem here. God tells Abraham that the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah are going to be destroyed. And Abraham is up in arms. He has a whole argument against what God is proposing to do. Let's think broadly. Does this always happen? When God announces a plan of destruction, do people always respond? And is it right to respond? The cases that leap to mind are when God tells Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac. He's righteous, all right. Abraham doesn't say a word. He just goes to carry it out. And when God tells Moses, after the golden calf, I'm going to wipe out the Jewish people, Moses has a whole defense. Don't do it. When God tells Moses, after the spies, that he's going to wipe out the Jewish people, Moses has a whole defense. Don't do it. And there, Moses' defense is accepted in both cases. When Job registers his protest to God against the way he's suffering, he's criticized for that. That's regarded as inappropriate. How are we supposed to know when it's appropriate to argue? And it isn't appropriate to argue. You have Abraham with Sodom and Moses with the golden calf and the spies where it is appropriate to argue. You have the sacrifice of Isaac, where Abraham didn't argue, and we presume that that was correct. And you have Job, who argued that it was incorrect. So what's the rule? How can we tell when it's appropriate or isn't appropriate? Yeah.
It sounds like Job only was thinking of himself, while Abraham and Moses were thinking of others, especially Israel.
Okay, that's one of the explanations that's given. It depends upon who you're pleading for. In the case of Abraham, in our passage, he's pleading for Sodom and Gomorrah. They're not directly related to him. Indeed, as I've mentioned to you in the past, and I'll repeat again, they represent the polar opposite from Abraham. Moses, in both cases, God says to Moses, I'll make a great nation out of you. You're not personally going to suffer. You and your family will be fine. Just the rest of them will die. So he pleads for them. When it's Abraham and Isaac, Abraham is not going to plead on behalf of his own son. I guess the thought is, if you're pleading for yourself, you can't be expected to be objective, and therefore it's not appropriate. Job was pleading on his own behalf and was wrong to plead. That's definitely a rule that applies to all the cases. Yeah.
At the burning bush, Moses pleads on his own behalf.
No, he doesn't plead on his own behalf. He just tries to get out of the job. That's not pleading on his own behalf. I'm talking about a threat of destruction, right? A threat of punishment and destruction. There's no threat over there. God was telling him to do something. And that'll come under the second answer. Yeah.
I've also heard an idea that when Jewish people are sort of on their way up and then in sort of an upswing, it's appropriate to ask God for certain things. But when the Jews are on a downswing, it's not appropriate. Like an example given was with Yosef, when he was in the jail, when he was thrown down into the pit, they called it the pit in the Torah, right?
Mm.
So by asking the Sar Mashkim to get him out, he did the wrong thing. When he should have put in some sort of effort, seemingly he should have not had complete trust in God. He should have, and though he has trust in God, he should have tried to do something about it and get out of jail, but he was chastised for actually asking this, he was punished again. Whereas in the case of Esther, when Esther asked the first time for Ahasuerus and Haman to come to the party, she didn't ask for anything. What she was waiting for was for that upswing. And she waited for Haman to have to lead Mordechai around on the horse.
Okay.
If that happened, she could then go ahead and...
Okay, that's an interesting idea, upswing, downswing. But now how do we apply it over here? Well, let's say after the golden calf.
Whereas now...
What would that be? Let's take the golden calf.
Take the golden calf.
Is that an upswing or a downswing?
We would assume that's the downswing.
And he asks and is answered positively. And same with the spies. That sounds like a terrible rebellion, and he asks and he's answered positively. So I don't know how it's going to work over here. Over what the cases that you gave are quite interesting.
Because right here, because just before, Sarah was laughed at the fact that she was going to have another child. So now they were on the downswing. So when Abraham asks for to spare Sodom,
yes,
the answer is no.
Ah, but he's right to ask. He's right to ask. I'm questioning whether or not it's right to ask. And as you'll see, the no isn't the real no either. But we'll come to that. Let's go back. The one answer is who you're asking for. The other answer is, does God prompt a response from you or not? Does he prompt the response? Here, God tells Abraham, guess what's going to happen tomorrow? Reuters Advanced News Service, tomorrow's news today. Tomorrow, they're all going to be wiped out. Abraham says, what's going on? You know, why is he telling me this? Obviously, he wants to hear from me what I have to say. He doesn't usually tell me what's happening tomorrow. Right? With Moses, it's even more bullet. The first case, God says to Moses, Hareth mimani vash midaim, release me and I'll destroy them. So the Medrash quotes Moses' thought, release you? Were they holding on to you? It said, release you means that it's up to me. Well, if it's up to me, I have plenty to say about it. It was invited to give a response. Same with the spies. In the case of the sacrifice of Isaac, there's no indication that God wants to hear from Abraham. He's telling Abraham what to do. Can't get him to do it without telling him. With Job also, nobody invited Job's opinion. So you have these two answers. One is who you're pleading for, and the other is whether God gave an indication that he wants to hear from you about it. Now let's look at what Abraham says. Abraham's speech here, yeah.
It's not appropriate to plead for, let's say, it's not 5 pounds, it's one, let's say a wicked person, you can't plead for
him. Well, no, on the contrary, you need one of two things.
Right.
Either you need that you're not directly related to him, right, or you need that God should give an indication that he wants to hear from you about it. Now, for example, we are told to pray for people under various conditions is appropriate. It's a mitzvah to pray for them. That's God telling us that he wants to hear from us about it. Right? Doesn't have to come to you in prophecy. He gave us a Torah with rules in it, and the rule says under most conditions you should pray for people.
The Rebbe Meir,
the Gemara says there were two people in his neighborhood who bothered him terribly, and he prayed they should die, and his wife Bruria said, that's not what you should do. You should pray that they should live and repent.
Yeah,
and he changed his prayer and he was successful. He did repent, so he prayed for them. Right? That's based in prophecy, means God is telling us that that's what he wants. His speech is very complicated. I want you to read 23 through 25. Read it carefully and precisely, and tell me, what is Abraham asking for? There are more copies up here if you want to pass a blue book down to him. He's looking on over there. Page 83.
He's kind of bargaining, like he starts, would you kill 50 people if they were moral and good amongst all those who weren't? I mean,
read it again, you're not getting it, read it again. Not general terms now, I want precision.
So like he's going precisely beg on their behalf.
He's asking just to spare the righteous ones and let the rest die.
No.
Oh, that's a start. He's asking to spare the righteous and let the rest die. So he says, good. What do you say?
He's asking because of the righteous one, you should keep. Because if there would be 50 righteous people, so that would be a good reason to spare all the other ones.
Spare all the other ones. Now, one says, save the righteous, let the others die. The other says, if there are 50, the whole place should be saved. Who's right? Look again. They're both right. You're both right. There are two pleas here, not just one. Let's look. And look at how Abraham structures it. So I told you it's complicated. Verse 23. Will you also stamp out the righteous along with the wicked?
That's a question.
Yes, it's a question, but it's a pointed question. You know, are you really going to do that? Meaning, what's the question that he's asking? The wicked are going to die, but are you going to stamp out the... Are you going to stamp out the righteous also, in addition to the wicked? The complaint here is only about, not about killing the righteous. As far as 23 is concerned, the wicked could sink. Right? Look at 25. It would be sacrilege to you to do such a thing, to bring death upon the righteous along with the wicked, so that the righteous will be like the wicked. It would be sacrilege to you. That says, don't equate the righteous with the wicked. The wicked are going to die. The righteous shouldn't die, then you're treating the righteous just like the wicked. That's impossible. Can't tolerate that. So the judge role there is not to justice. How could you do justice if you kill the righteous together with the wicked? If you kill the wicked, that could be justice. They're wicked. They may deserve it. Can't kill the righteous together with the wicked. 23 and 25 both say, don't kill the righteous. According to 23 and 25, the wicked could sink. Perfectly all right. Not a problem. 23 and 25 are a demand for
justice.
As it says, a demand for justice. To kill the righteous together with the wicked is not just. Now let's look at 24. What if there should be 50 righteous people in the midst of the city? Would you still stamp it out? What's the it? The city. Rather than spare the place. What's the place? The city. The whole city. For the sake of the 50 righteous people that went in it. 24 is a different line of attack altogether. 24 is a plea for
the city and its people.
Okay, but I said before the plea was for justice, and I try to make it parallel to that.
Compassion.
Okay, mercy is a plea for mercy. The other is a plea for justice. 23 and 25 is a plea for justice. I would say more than a plea. 23 and 25 is a demand for justice. 24 is a plea for mercy. Abraham, like a skilled negotiator, phrases his approach as follows. He starts with his strongest point. You're not going to kill out the righteous with the wicked. That's ridiculous. Impossible. And seeing as how it's just unthinkable that you kill out the righteous with the wicked, I'm asking you, maybe you'll consider, as a matter of mercy, sparing the whole place if there are 50 righteous people there. But if you're not going to do that, at the very least, you have to spare the righteous. You can't kill the righteous. It would be unjust. It's like a complex negotiating position. Okay?
Didn't Abraham understand that all the justice comes from loving kindness? Was he not the first one to realize that?
Okay, you're asking on a good line. We'll push a similar question in a minute. There's something deeper here that I'm not taking into account for the moment. But let's. I'm going to go step by step.
Doesn't Abraham want the people to be saved?
Doesn't he want them to be saved? I think this is the most effective possible approach to saving them. Of course he wants them to be saved.
Because he wants them to change.
Of course. But he wants them to have time to change.
So if he wants them to be spared because he wants them to change, isn't that a good enough reason? Tzaddikim going to help us? Because, okay, so if you pray for the tzaddikim not to die, okay, that's enough.
Why does he ask for 50? Why does he say to have mercy on the place only because of the 50? I'll show you why. You'll get the answer to your question as well. Look at 26 carefully. This requires careful reading and thinking, something that is probably not too frequently in your past in university history. If I find in Sodom 50 righteous people in the midst of the city, then I will spare the entire place on their account. How is God's response related to his question? He's responding to 24. Look carefully at what Abraham asks for and what God responds. Look at it like a lawyer and see, is God responding positively to exactly what Abraham said? Or maybe there's a change, and if there's a change, what kind of significance could the change possibly have?
Sounds like it is supporting what you hear. It sounds like it's even more. It sounds like
it will save the whole place.
But on those 50 people's accounts, I
suppose. It would be also
yeah, the words. Don't give me philosophy now. In the words, no one has picked up the words that I'm interested in.
On their account.
He's saying, if I find, basically, there isn't there.
Okay, what did Abraham say? What if there should be? Right? Did we find what Abraham said?
It's a big if. There isn't.
Okay, but Abraham said if, and he's saying if. My question is,
it's a deal. It's like a negotiation.
Yeah, but listen. My question was, is God agreeing to what Abraham said? Abraham said, if there's 50, spare the place. God says, if there's 50, that's what Abraham said, right? So that sounds like he's agreeing, right?
Like, if there isn't 50, then...
Okay, but that's what Abraham said also, right? I mean,
so it's... 24, not the 23 and 25.
Just 24. I'm just talking about 24 now. We'll see about 23 and 25 in a minute. But look carefully. Let me start it this way. In 26, isn't there possibly a redundancy in 26? Oh, finally. 26 says, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous people in the midst of the city. Which city were we talking about? Wasn't it Sodom we were talking about? Of course it was. What did Abraham say? 50 righteous people in the midst of the city. Why does God add in Sodom to Abraham's phrase in the midst of the city? If you were a lawyer, you'd never miss that. In a contract? The other side added a word to the contract? Oh, you'd be up to midnight with the law books. What are they getting at? Which piece of common law are they getting to where they'll get out of the contract, you know, if it rains on Thursday? If they put the word in there, they're making the deal better for themselves. Why does God add the word in Sodom here? The Evan Ezra has a fascinating analysis, which will answer your question. Evan Ezra says, it's not enough that the people have their dwelling within the city limits. They have to be publicly identified in the city as tzaddikim, as righteous. They have to live within the city, and they have to be publicly identified. If you take Abraham's words, in the midst of the city, could mean only that they live in the city environs. That's where their mailing address is. God says, I want more than that. That's why it makes it double. And the point of it is, if you have a city that's on the whole bent on evil, and there's a group of 50 who wave the flag of morality and spirituality and say, no, this is wrong, it's a mistake, then there's conflict in the city, there's a kind of dynamic in the city which could lead to change. Sometimes minorities do succeed in convincing majorities that they're wrong. It does happen. But even if there are 50 righteous people who live in the city, if they're only privately righteous, nobody knows about them, as far as the public behavior of the city is concerned, it's uniformly evil, then it's not good enough. Then it's not good enough to save the city. Okay? Now I want to ask you a thought question. God, Abraham had two claims. Number one, don't kill the righteous. I want justice. Number two, if there are 50 righteous, have mercy on the whole city and don't kill out the whole city. God is responding only to the plea to mercy. What do you think that implies about God's attitude towards the demand for justice? Let's see. I don't think you're answering my question. Let me make my question clearer. Yeah, Abraham. It's as if Abraham has two claims, A and B. A, don't kill any righteous. B, if there are 50 righteous, don't kill anybody. Now, God says, if there are 50 righteous, we won't kill anybody. So he answers B, and puts a little twist on it that it has to be publicly identified. If there are 50 righteous, I won't kill anybody. So he's answering B. He isn't answering A. He doesn't say anything about A, right? He didn't say anything about A. If there are 50 righteous, we'll save everybody. If there aren't 50 righteous, what will happen then? Maybe you're righteous, the righteous also. He didn't say anything about killing righteous. He only said he agreed to the plea for mercy.
Yeah, but if 50 would save the whole city, then 45 would at least save themselves.
Okay, so you're saying a piece of logic, which I think is relevant. You say if 50 could save the whole city, then the 45, if they're really righteous, should certainly be able to save themselves. I'm sympathetic, though I think a tough-minded critic could say, you know, they're separate issues. In moral terms, how is I'll even use the words that I used, a demand for justice related to a plea for mercy? Are these two things ordered in a certain way? Are they related to one another in a certain way, philosophically? Which is the easier claim to make, a demand for justice or a plea for mercy?
Justice.
Demand for justice is much easier to make. To reject the demand for justice be unjust. Say to God, you have to do what's just. I would say it's very safe. Indeed, it's so safe, we'll have to question why Abraham has to make it at all. That's a safe claim. Mercy is further out on the limb of the tree than justice. Justice is an almost perfectly safe claim. Don't be unjust. They're talking about the creator of the universe, who's the fountain of justice. Then you say, and also, in addition, beyond justice, which is a minimal requirement, I would also like mercy. Mercy doesn't have to be. Mercy has limits. Mercy needs justification. Mercy runs out after a time. So if God says yes to mercy, he's implying the yes answer to justice. It's sort of like saying, I need to get to the hospital. So got to provide with transportation. And if you're going to provide with transportation, they're like a 2008 Jaguar. You know what I'm saying? So he says, the Jaguar's coming. Does that mean he's giving him transportation? Of course. You know, this is the kind of transportation he's giving him. Here, the plea for mercy is icing on the cake. It's above and beyond the justice. It would be morally impossible to say, I'll grant you mercy, but justice I won't grant you. Okay, so the implication is that if there are less than 50 righteous, then I will spare the righteous, of course, but I won't spare the city. And then Abraham bargains him down to 10, as we'll see. Now, let's face the other question then. Why does Abraham have to ask God for justice? Isn't that obvious? Isn't that minimal? How could anyone even have what we call in Hebrew, habavina? How could you even imagine that God would behave in a way that's grossly unjust? Let's think. In our world, do righteous people suffer? The most prevalent opinion is yes. Indeed, even according to the Rambam, depending on how you read him in the guide, could be that they suffer also. Could be they suffer also. It's a tricky question. But according to the vast majority of positions, righteous people, of course, suffer. Righteous people die. So now the coin is flipped. If in our world righteous people do suffer and do die, how can Abraham make the demand? No, you can't do that. I can't tell a judge of the earth not to justice. What do you mean? Injustice goes on all the time. It goes on all the time in our world. So how does Abraham make this demand in such strong terms? Yeah. Was Abraham aware that Lot, I assume he was. Yes, of course he was, yeah.
So he knew that Lot was righteous, at least
okay.
Trying to be.
Okay.
So could he then guess that Lot was trying to carve people like Abraham did?
Okay, he could guess that, let's say.
So therefore he had a great basis, because he didn't want Lot's related to him. So obviously everyone would argue more strongly for someone related to you, right?
Maybe, but I hear what you're saying, but I don't see how it's a response to my question. My question is, why is Abraham asking for justice? I started with that. Why is he asking for justice? Isn't it minimal to expect that the creator of the universe is going to be just? Then we said, but in our world, injustice goes on all the time. People die who don't deserve to die all the time. People suffer who don't deserve to suffer all the time. So now the question is, how could Abraham be so confident and so strong in asking for justice when in our world, injustice takes place all the time? Even the famous verse, Kele Munavein Ovel, Tzadik V'Yashahu, God is righteous and faithful, straight. Rashi says there, I'm saying this because people who listen to the recording may think of that verse. If you look at Rashi there, he says, yes, God is righteous and he's straight, faithful, to pay the righteous their reward in the world to come. Which implies that's where they get it. They get it in the world to come. But they can't expect that in this world things are going to work out. I have many sources that I have a share on my website about it. Okay, so now what's the point? Now I think the point here is this. You have an idea?
Yeah, maybe. It doesn't mean that righteous people, to be righteous, you got to go through some suffering.
That's a nice thought.
It's still but that
won't
it's
help.
A good reason why you should save them. That the righteous people suffer.
The suffer that shouldn't die. Okay, but here we're talking about death. I think the difference is this. When righteous people suffer in this world, it's through the processes of nature in which God's activity is hidden. The processes of nature in which God's activity is hidden. Wars, diseases, floods, lightning. There, righteous people suffer. And Abraham says, now I'm putting this in under the table, so to speak. Abraham says to God, I know how the world works, and I know it's a world in which righteous people suffer. Indeed, if you think back, we talked about Hagar and how she came to have contempt for Sarah because Sarah didn't have children, and Hagar became pregnant. And I told you that her contempt was due to thinking, if you're really as righteous as you present yourself to be, then God will give you fertility. And she says to Abraham, my anger is against you. You should have corrected her. The mere fact that a person is righteous doesn't mean that things will go smoothly, easily, pleasantly, all with success. No, doesn't mean that. That's not the way God runs the world. But, Abraham is saying to God, in this case, you're proposing to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah with an open miracle. An open miracle. Here, people are going to read your principles from this event. When you're hiding behind nature, you're hiding. Since you're hiding, no one's going to say, since the flood happened this way or the windstorm happened that way, that's what God believes in, that's what God means. No, that's because he's hiding. But then you're not going to be hiding. He's going to be showing yourself. Here you have to operate according to the principles that you really stand for so that people will not come to misunderstand them. I think that's the point here. The point is the publicity of it. And if it's a very fascinating study, I'm not going to do it with you this year, but if you go through the places where people plead with God not to carry out a destruction, you'll see that there's a common element in their pleas. It's very interesting. Moses twice, once after the golden calf and once after the spies. And here, there are common elements in the arguments that they use against the proposed destruction. And this idea of the onlooker will misinterpret it, misunderstand it, and come to a mistaken impression as to what God stands for is a common element in all of the defenses. So, I believe that's what Abraham is doing here. Abraham says, you're going to destroy it with an open miracle. Here you can't show yourself in an unjust way. That's
already that people misinterpret it.
Sorry, say again.
Surely God should know already that people will misinterpret his
Oh, surely God should know already that people will misinterpret. That's quite true. But then, of course, why provoke Abraham's response at all and Moses' response twice? Why bother having that kind of interaction? The answer is, similar to what I said at the beginning of this year, that by provoking the response and hearing it and responding to it, we learn what God's principles are. We learn what counts, what doesn't count. Right? That's the point of all of these things. God even knows what the response will be. Right? But he draws it out and responds. And for example, in one case, Moses gives three arguments, and God says, I'm going to agree with you only on the basis of one. So then we know that two of the arguments didn't work, and only one argument did work. And we know which one it is. So then we learn, under these conditions, these arguments work, those conditions, those arguments work. Right? That's very valuable for us.
Doesn't God know that there isn't 50 righteous people?
Why isn't what I just answered him and answered your question as well?
Yeah, but it's all, but in the end, it's going by Amara, like, that rule.
Okay, but so what? Well, why isn't my answer to him an answer to you as well? I think you're formulating your question. You didn't hear what I said to him. Right? By having the interaction between Abraham and God, Abraham says 50 and God says yes, it means that's enough to save the place. Right? So you learn that that's what does it. Okay, if it didn't happen over here. Now, having said that, we end up with 10, right? 50, 45, 40, 30, 20, 10. Not less than 10. Rav Meir Horowitz, my Rebbe's middle son, who's the Rav of the community in Harnov, pointed out something fascinating. In the case of both the golden calf and in the case of the spies, the Midrash says that that Moses argued with God. You're proposing to wipe them out. Moses says, what if I provide you with 10 righteous? Will that be enough to protect them? And God says, yes. So Moses makes a list. He gets 7, he's lacking 10. And he takes the patriarchs and adds them in, it makes 10. And God agrees. How does Moses know that 10 is enough? Because God is on record with Sodom that 10 was enough. Didn't happen to be 10, but it was a precedent set by saying 10 was enough. In the future, hundreds of years later, when it's a question of saving the Jewish people, that precedent can be called in. Well, you committed yourself to 10 there. We have 10 here, and therefore you should save us as well. So it's not going empty. It's not getting lost. It's not getting lost. And this is a detail in a much larger principle that no sincere prayer is lost. Every sincere prayer is answered. The Shlach Kodesh says this, and it was famous, the famous disciple of Gaon said it a number of times, that every sincere prayer is answered, only it might not be answered right away. It might not be answered in exactly the form that you asked for it. It might be answered for your descendants, but no sincere prayer gets lost. So these negotiations here are really very important, in particular because they form the basis of a precedent that can be used in later history. Yeah.
We started off the show with why it's when it's okay
yeah.
to
to pray against what Hashem is saying.
Not pray, to address Hashem and to argue.
Okay, and you gave two reasons, and I'm curious how that works in our everyday life. You know, none of us are speaking to Hashem. So I
mentioned that before, that when the tradition, which is based on prophecy, says that's appropriate to pray, then we have from God that it's appropriate to pray. Then not to tell me personally. When Bruria told Rabbi Meir that you should pray that they should repent rather than die, she cited a verse. Right? Yeah.
If you're on the level where you accept things, let's say your person is sick, right? And he understands that his sickness is for a good reason, right? So should he still pray for God to heal him?
This is crucial. This is absolutely crucial. This is a problem in all religions that believe in divine providence. If a person is sick, and he knows that his sickness is for a good purpose, God is running the world, can't be for other than a good purpose. Of course it's for a good purpose. Should he pray not to be sick? Now listen, I'm going to teach you a rule. And if we had believed in tattoos, I would say tattoo it on your eyeballs. It's a very important rule. Right? From the fact that God is running the world and you're in condition X, you conclude nothing at all about whether you should be in that condition. From the fact that God is running the world and you're in condition X, how'd you get it to be in condition X? God is running the world. So he put you in that condition. From that, you conclude nothing. You don't conclude anything. If I want to know what to do, there's only one answer. Go to the rule book and see what it says. Don't figure it out on your own. Well, if he made me sick and he's running the world and he needs it all for the best, then it must be. That must be is poison. I'm figuring out. Must be that he wants me sick? Absolutely not. How do I know what he wants? I only know what he wants because he told me what he wants. He told me because he gave us a rule book. And the rule book says, if you're sick or somebody else is sick, get well. That's what the rule says. That's what the rule book says. If the sickness is serving a good purpose and you need it, you won't succeed. But in the meantime, he's telling you that you should try to get well. Or if, God forbid, he wants you to be sick and not even try, then he'll give you a disease for which there's no known cure. And then there's nothing to do. There are ways that God can work it out. In the meantime, you never conclude on the basis that I'm in condition X and God's running the world. So he put me there, that he wants me there. Absolutely not. You can only conclude that I have been in that condition, so God wanted me to be in that condition, because that's what happened. It says nothing about the future. The only way to know what to do about anything is look in the rule book and see what it says to do. This is very, very important. People associate Western religions, some of them anyway, with kind of quietism or passivity, accepting the world the way it is, not working to change it because God's running it. That's absolutely wrong. A Roman came to Rabbi Kiva and said, if your God loves the poor so much, why doesn't he support them? And Rabbi Kiva said, we earn merit by supporting them. One of the reasons they're poor is so that people who have will be impelled to share what they have and thereby elevate themselves. No one would say that because they're poor and God made them poor, therefore we shouldn't give charity. The contrary. Yeah.
But isn't prayer something that's meant to change the person praying?
Prayer is meant to change the world, in part by changing the person praying, but it's definitely meant to change the world. Okay, I'm not going to do a whole shiur on prayer now. I have it. It's in my book. It's a whole chapter in my book. It's on the website. I did it not too long ago. I'm not doing a whole shiur on prayer now. Yeah.
How do you fit in the story of Yonah and Nineveh and the destruction of that city, but it was saved with no righteous people?
The whole city did tshuva. The whole city of Nineveh did tshuva.
But it did. It was got sent a prophet to go and tell it.
Okay.
Here, God's not even sending anybody to the city.
Well, I'll tell you something. That's a very interesting observation. Does God send somebody to the city? My son, who knows these things extremely well, now this, he knows a lot of things extremely well, told me this year that he believes that's what the angels are doing. The angels come, and the people gather against Lot and against the angels, and it says, everyone! From the top to the bottom, from the great to the small, every last one of them. Right? What did God say? I'm going to go down and see whether it is as it's been reported or not. This was how he was going down to see. He sent the angels to see what will happen. And every last one of them charged the house. So there you are. That's the test. He gave them opportunity, and they failed. Right? So that was a very interesting observation of Sansbury. Yeah.
If God came to me and said something to me, like he did to Abraham, I wouldn't feel like I have the right or the like to argue with him and say that it's not fair or something like that. What makes Abraham think he can do that?
Well, first of all, as I said, he asks himself, why is God telling you this? This is unique in his relationship with God. He's telling me what's going to happen tomorrow. You know, an intelligent person will think, why do you have a king, right? He tells you, tomorrow I'm going fishing. Why would he tell you that? Maybe he wants you to guard the palace, or you ask yourself, the king is not a fool, and he's not doing it for no reason. He has some reason in doing it. Now, talking about a prophet who has a relationship with God, so we can't really generalize from our own case. Not just like my next door neighbor or, you know, the IRS or something like that. It's a prophet with God. And Abraham was chosen because he's a very special person. But I think you can't just pass it off. You have to understand, why would God tell me this? This isn't the first interaction between Abraham and God.
He starts arguing straight away.
That's right. He says, why is God telling me this? Because he wants to hear my reaction to it.
He doesn't say why.
I'm telling you.
Himself.
Yeah, of course. Yeah.
Maybe you want to get to prayer, but is he praying? Is he arguing? Or are they the same thing?
Is he praying or is he arguing? The truth is, it's an interesting question, because in our language, all requests we have in the Shemona Esrei, in the prayer, are in the imperative mood. They're all, do this, do this. Give me this, give me that. Now, it's the attitude which makes it into a request rather than a demand. But when it comes to justice in this passage, it's not asking, it's a demand. HaShofet kol ha'aretz lo ya'aseh mishpat. The earth does not do justice. That's a demand. The middle section, which is mercy, is really a request. Well, you weren't here when I did that. Okay.